Well, thank you very much. What a beautiful morning we've had. That's special music, the offertory, Forrest Landa, Sharon. I should probably just go sit down. Or I should have went first and let them finish with that. It's great. You know, we are very blessed here in Portsmouth to have the talent that we do. And very much appreciate that. And I know God is smiling. You know, he listens to this part of the worship service, and I guarantee you, he approves. It's very good. Thank you very much. Just a couple quick announcements, then we'll get right into the second message here. Choir members, don't forget that practice tomorrow will be at 1:15 p.m., and then services this afternoon will be at 2:30, so don't forget that. Well, here we are again, the last day of Unleavened Bread. I want to share with you a story. Now, maybe some of you have heard this, but I think it'll tie in perfectly with what we want to talk about today. The author is unknown, but the title is, Do You Build Bridges or Fences? Once upon a time, two brothers who lived on adjoining farms fell into conflict. It was the first serious rift in 40 years of farming side by side, sharing machinery, and trading labor and goods as needed without a conflict. Then the long collaboration fell apart. It began with a small misunderstanding, and it grew into a major difference. And finally, it exploded into an exchange of bitter words, followed by weeks of silence. One morning, there was a knock on the older brother's door. He opened it to find a man with a carpenter's box standing there. "I'm looking for a few days' work," he said. "Perhaps you would have a few small jobs here and there that I could help with." "Yes," said the older brother, "I do have a job for you. Look across the creek at that farm. That's my neighbor. In fact, it's my younger brother. Last week, there was a meadow between us, and he took his bulldozer. He took his bulldozer to the river levee, and now there is a creek between us. Well, he may have done this to spite me, but I'll do one better. See that pile of lumber by the barn? I want you to build me a fence, an 8-foot-tall fence, so I won't need to see his place or his face anymore." The carpenter looked at him and said, "I think I understand the situation. Show me the nails and the post hole diggers, and I'll be able to do a job that will please you." The older brother had to go to town, so he helped the carpenter get the materials ready, and then he was off for the day. The carpenter worked hard all day, measuring, sawing, nailing. About sunset, when the farmer returned, the carpenter had just finished his job. The farmer's eyes opened wide, his jaw dropped. There was, in fact, no fence there at all. It was a bridge. A bridge stretching from one side of the creek to the other. A fine piece of work, handrails and all. And the neighbor, his younger brother, was coming toward him, his arms outstretched. He said, "You are quite a fellow to build this bridge after all I've said and done to you." The two brothers stood at each end of the bridge, and then they met in the middle, taking each other's hands. They turned to see the carpenter hoist his toolbox onto his shoulder. "No, wait, stay a few days. I've a lot of other projects for you," said the older brother. "I'd love to stay on," the carpenter said, "but I have many more bridges to build." That leads me to a question, and I bet you know what it is. How do we, in our lives, how do we live? How do we act? Do we build fences? Or do we build bridges? And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul, he taught the very same spiritual lessons that Jesus Christ taught all along the way. And those lessons, among others, was invoking the comparison of sin to leaven. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's where we'll start, because this will set the base for this message. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. Notice what Paul said here. Starting in verse 6, Paul wrote, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, we've read that 100,000 times, you know. We read it, it seems like every feast of unleavened bread and probably in between times. Understand what he said here. First, Paul said, "Your glorying is not good." What did he mean? Your glorying is not good. Well, this is most likely a reference here to some of the Christians in the Church of Corinth and even Ephesus boasting regarding their spiritual state. They thought that they were better than others. They thought they were above others. And as I said earlier, Paul put them on blast. He's calling them out. He says, "Your glorying is not good. There better be a change." That's what he's saying here. Then he goes on in this same verse. He says, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, it levels the whole mass of dough. Just a little bit. That's all it takes. What he was pointing out here is, in this case here, of what was going on in the church at that time, the contaminators, if you will, the ones causing the problems, maybe few, maybe one or two, but they will soon ruin the whole church. That's what he's saying here, cut and dry. That's the way it is. He said they'll ruin the whole church. And this was what Paul was warning about then, and it's still a warning today. Continuing on here, verse 7. This is how he fixes, or this is how we should fix the problem. "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, a new pile of dough, uncontaminated." This is what he's saying. Make that change. He goes on to say, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." You know, he's pointing out here that we, and put our name here, we have to take the action of getting rid of this sin out of our lives. If any of us are guilty of this in a big way or a small way, it doesn't matter. Get rid of it. That's what he's saying here. Point blank, get rid of it. And we have to do it. Nobody can do it for us. People can come and say, "You're sinning. Fix it." Well, sure they can. But until we realize our own sins, and until we fix our own, until we take the responsibility ourselves, it'll never truly be fixed. Of course, with God's help. That's the bottom line. That's the base of it all. Then Paul gives us the ingredients of what we should not have and should have in our life. Verse 8. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven," we just talked about that, "neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness." Pretty strong. These are, as he puts, strong ingredients. We have to get that out of our life. "But keep it with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You know, again, the Church of Corinth here was obviously unmistakably keeping the feast of unleavened bread, to which Paul alluded to on more than one occasion. However, Paul used the Corinthians' faith, the faithful, obedient ones, in keeping this feast physically. He let us see the physical side, and then the spiritual side's coming. The physical side: remove leavening from our homes, our properties. That's what he told them to do. And this is the basis to encourage them and to encourage all of us to have a proper understanding of the spiritual intent. And that's where it goes. You see, I personally would say that keeping any of God's holy days, you know, whether it be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, whatever it might be, it's much, much easier to keep the physical side than it is to keep the spiritual side. And that's the hard part. And it doesn't just stop at holy days. Matter of fact, it seems to be even a bigger problem when we come down to the Sabbath. Sometimes we as Christians try to reason that as long as I keep the Passover, very important beginning of God's master plan, but as long as I keep that, and then if I throw in most of the annual holy days, it doesn't matter if I keep the weekly Sabbath, right? No, not right. The problem is that nothing could be further from the truth. I think it's very, very interesting how much importance God puts on not just the holy days. You might go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 31. But he puts the importance not just on the holy days, because the holy days do show his plan of salvation and how we fit into this plan, but he puts the importance on the weekly Sabbath. And it shows something very, very special here. I want to point this out. Exodus 31, I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. Exodus 31, starting in verse 13. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, and this is why. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Then he goes on, you shall keep the Sabbaths, or the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. These are serious words. Don't just read over them and gloss over them and move on. Think about them. He said, everyone who profanes it, the Sabbath, shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Notice we've said that twice now in the same context. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. The King James Version says a perpetual covenant. Perpetual means never ending. There's no end. He didn't start this back at the beginning of the written word and say, when you people die, it's over. He said it never ends. It never ends. And he goes on to say, again, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. I think it's very important. I hope we caught that. In this section of Scripture, twice he said that the Sabbath was a sign forever between him and us. You know, we took a trip this past weekend to D.C., and I want to tell you right now, had it not been for signs, we wouldn't have got there. And God says this is a sign between him and us. If that sign is removed, we won't get there. It's cut and dry. We will not get there. This is a very, very special relationship that God is saying that he has between him and his people. And we certainly don't want to make light of it in any way. Kind of got off on a sidetrack there. Let's go back. You don't have to turn there, but think back what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again, about the wickedness and malice. Now, wickedness is a synonym of malice. As nouns, the difference between wickedness and malice is this. Wickedness is the state of being wicked, okay? But there's more. It is an evil disposition. Wow. It's not just a state of being wickedness. It's an evil disposition. That means it's in you throughout. It's what you are made up of. It's what you become made up of. It's not what you were created with. And then it goes on to say, it's immorality. Look at the world around us. Does it resemble this? Malice. Malice is intention to harm or deprive. Then it goes on to say this. Harm or deprive in an illegal or immoral way. And then it finishes with this. Desiring to take pleasure in another's misfortune. No wonder Paul put this right at the beginning and said, these are ingredients that you need to get out of your life. So Paul specifically identifies these two spiritual ingredients that we are to remove from our lives. And it's hard. It is hard because Satan is trying so much harder to put these in our lives and to let these come to the top, the surface. Paul, instructed by God, says, get them out. Malice basically refers to evil thoughts, evil intention. Malice comes from a Greek word, kakia, K-A-K-I-A. Thayer's Greek lexicon says this, or includes these definitions to help us recognize how deadly this ingredient is. This is what it says about kakia, malice. The very single word it starts with is malignancy. Well, we know what that is. It's in and it grows, and it's hard to get out. It takes hold. Then it goes on to say it's ill will, desire to injure, wickedness, depravity. Wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. Do we see this in the world today? I go back to that. Absolutely we do. Do we see this in the church today? I hope not. I pray not. Let's look at a few places in the Bible where this Greek word kakai is used. And Mr. Warren touched briefly on this. It's amazing how notes overlap. But he talked about Simon Magus. Simon the sorcerer. Simon Magus, you know, he was baptized. Now, he wanted to go the whole way. He tried to go the whole way. He was so impressed, as again, as Mr. Warren pointed out, with Peter and John's ability to go to God and to ask God to give the Holy Spirit and to work wonders that the Holy Spirit does, that he wanted this. He wanted to selfishly buy this. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. This is what Peter said. Because Peter recognized, through God's Spirit, Peter recognized what Simon Magus really wanted. And although he was taken in the water, he did not have hands laid on him to receive God's Spirit. Peter put a stop to this. He said, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, your kakia, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. This is pretty serious. Peter knew that this was a very, very serious matter, and he warned him to repent. I mean, immediately stop and repent of this desire for evil. The problem is sometimes people get in so deep that they don't even see that they have this desire for evil in them. And that is when it really gets tough. Paul also used this Greek word of kakia in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. And he used it from the form of malice. I'm just going to read part of this scripture. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20. It says, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Malice, again, a form of the word kakia, it carries the meaning of wickedness. So in other words, we don't want malice to grow in our life. We don't want kakia in our life. In fact, as he goes on to say here, that babies don't start out with malice at all. And we should be like them when it especially comes to malice, to kakia, to wickedness. The antidote for this poisonous ingredient is found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, kakia, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Wickedness here is from the same word translated malice earlier, which goes back to the Greek word, the form of kakia. Brethren, we need to be so firmly entrenched, so deeply entrenched in God's word that it grows in our minds with absolute great strength. As he said here, God's word is able to save the soul. And we have that right here. We have the key. We just have to use it. Matthew Henry's commentary says this. Says, the great mischief maker is malice. And this is, he's taking this from Proverbs 10 and 12. I'm not going to go there. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And he goes on to describe how hatred incites people to stir up strife, like a fire. Matthew's Henry commentary says, goes on to say, blowing up the sparks of contention into a flame, at which, with an unaccountable pleasure, they warm their hands. They don't even think about it. Become second nature. That's the wrong thing in a person's life, to become second nature. God's knowledge, the knowledge of God, God's spirit, God's way of life, that has to become second nature, not this. He goes on to say, the great peacemaker is love, which covers all sin. That is, the offenses among relations, which occasions discard. Malice can lead to the second ingredient to avoid that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, which is wickedness. We've been talking about those two together. But wickedness basically refers to evil actions. And it translates from the Greek word poneria, P-O-N-E-R-I-A. And according to Greek or Thayer's Greek commentary, it means depravity, iniquity, wickedness, evil purpose, and desire, wicked ways. And again, exactly what we talked about earlier. And it can even be translated malice, because they both go right back. They're the same, only they get worse. It's like they build off each other. Wickedness is progressive, and wickedness is very, very contagious. So it's easy to see why Paul compared this to leaven, based on what he told us about just a little bit. Leaven's the whole lump. If you will, go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6 here, just before the description of the armor of God, we see the source of wickedness. We know what that is. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan and his demons incite all kinds of wickedness, and they're going to keep doing it even more and more until Christ returns, until he puts an end to it. And they're going to be more aggressive as we get closer to the end. So essentially, removing malice and wickedness means that we are to put away the evil way of thinking. Any actions that result from that have been produced by these evil thoughts, we have to put them away. So what's the antidote for that? Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Notice what Peter said here. He said, unto you first God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The word iniquities here is from the same word translated wickedness in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So Jesus Christ himself is the antidote, the one who turns us away from wickedness. So essentially, removing malice and wickedness means that we are to put away the evil way of thinking and any evil actions, anything that has been produced by that, evil thoughts, whatever. We have to work hard and put that away. We have the antidote. Now let's go look at the other two ingredients that we need to keep. And we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 5. It was unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is translated from a Greek word whose roots means sincere, pure, unsullied, free from spot, free from blemish, to such a degree as bear examination in full splendor of the sun, S-S-U-N. That means there is no shadows, nothing is covered up. It's all out there. That is what sincerity means. When we're sincere to other people, do we have that kind of an attitude? This is the opposite of hypocrisy. It's the opposite of malice and wickedness that tends to hide from any kind of view. Sincerity is able to stand scrutiny to the fullest light of the sun. So what does this ingredient, sincerity, look like? Well, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, out of love, he warned the Corinthians of the wrong motives of those trying to take advantage of the others. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17, he says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." We certainly are the minority people. There's not a question. When you look around, last Sunday, how many people went to Easter sunrise services? We didn't. I asked that question last week too. Paul, however, approaches them with sincerity. We should too. We have to approach people with sincerity, no matter what. Approach with sincerity. He says here, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. That's who we represent. When we're out there, good or bad, we are representing Jesus Christ and God the Father. We better hope and pray that we're doing it in a right way. Paul knew that God was watching. We need to know that God is watching. And God knew the truth in Paul's heart. God knows the truth in our heart. We must also remember that God is always, always there for our help. Anytime we need to call on Him, and we need to do that. So what is the source of this ingredient of sincerity? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First Peter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word." It's kind of going back to a theme here, isn't it? "That you may grow thereby." So we need to replace malice, deceit, hypocrisy with a genuine desire for that pure milk of the word of God. You know, babies are sincere. They tell you what they really feel. They don't hold back. They tell you what they want. They tell you what they need. But sincerity doesn't have to be immature. And it should grow in all of us. It should cause us to grow, to be that type of a Christian. Our sincerity should grow to final maturity. Not jaded or not worldly wise, as some have become. But it should grow like purified silver, reflecting God's character, absolutely perfect. Now, we always come back and say, well, we're human, we're not perfect. True. But we have God's Spirit working in us and with us. We can work to perfection, and we should work to perfection. As important as sincerity is, we must also have unleavened bread of truth. That has to be there too. And as we just read, truth comes from God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. Let's take a look at what John says about truth in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So, brethren, what we see here is that Christ is the truth. He was explaining to his disciples how we as Christians can have that direct relationship with God, and that only through Jesus Christ that relationship will be there and it will grow. What else is truth? Or in John, go to John chapter 17, just over a few pages, John 17 and verse 17. We're ready to pass over. This is part of the prayer that Christ gave up for himself, his disciples, and then us as all believers. Jesus prays here. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Your word is truth. He just confirms what we've been talking about. God's recorded word, the Holy Bible, is our source of truth. We need to read it and study it and understand it and allow that to become our guide in navigating this life. Millions of people have many of the traits of sincerity that we've discussed here, but they don't always have the truth about themselves, because they have rejected the source of all truth. They pick the Bible up and they look at it and they put it on a shelf and that's it. They can't understand true sincerity. And unfortunately, this applies to a lot of the world, but it also applies to some of God's people. And that's scary. It doesn't have to be that way. As long as we're breathing, we have the ability to change, to grow, to be a better Christian. As I always said, to be a better Christian tomorrow than we are today, be a better Christian today than we were yesterday. But we have to do that. Another gospel writer here shows us that sincere worship of many is in vain. And the reason is found in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 8. Actually, I'll read 7 and 8 and 9. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things like you do. And he said to them, full well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own traditions. Again, he's calling them out on it. This is just the opposite of what we should be doing. First of all, we should be worshiping God. Absolutely God first. First in our life. First and foremost. Without interruption or without question. It has to be God first. If it's not, then we all lack. Doesn't matter how long we've been coming to church. Doesn't matter how long we've been baptized. If we don't put God first, we have a problem. We have to fix it. Luke reminds us in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. He says, if any man come to me and hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, in his own life, unless they hate this, they cannot be my disciple. Now, this of course means that we are not to hate our families, but we only to love less by comparison. We have to put God first. Absolutely, we love our families, but we have to put God first. Above everything, above everyone. That has to be the way it is. You don't have to turn there, but John 4 and verse 24 sees how we do this. John 4, 24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We have to understand that Satan has done an incredible job of deceiving and blinding the whole world. And he's doing a very good job of trying to blind the church. And he will keep doing this. He won't stop. As Isaiah said, truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. That's Isaiah 59, verse 14 and 15. Brother, we must be filling our minds and our hearts with God's word daily through personal Bible study. And I don't just mean personal Bible reading. It has to be Bible study. There's a huge difference. It takes diligence. It takes planning. And it takes an attitude of stick-to-itiveness. I'm not sure if that's even a word. In other words, we have to keep doing it. Okay. But it takes that to make regular study become more than just a habit. Because anything you do just becomes a habit. Sometimes you become complacent. We become complacent in that habit. So we have to make sure that we do this over and over again and be creative in doing it. You know, we've done, you know, verse mapping and different things. Be creative in your Bible study and make it much more than just a habit. Make it a learning challenge. That's what I think. You make it a learning challenge. And we do this, we become very, very productive in our spiritual life. We don't just bear fruit, we bear much fruit. And that's what God commands. God is describing metaphorically, he's described as a fire. I do want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Because it's not just a fire that might burn you or singe just a little bit. This is the kind of fire God is. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. It says that the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now I'm sure, I hope and pray none of us have been involved in a house fire. But I'm sure that we, if we haven't, we know people who have. And we know what a consuming fire does. A consuming fire destroys everything completely. It'll even ruin the foundation. Did you know that? The heat from an intense fire of a home will ruin the foundation. God warns here that he, the Lord thy God, is a consuming fire. But he often helps us to see through this fire, the heat from the fire, helps us see our flaws. And anytime we're exposed to heat, we normally expose our flaws. And that's not a bad thing. Sometimes it's an embarrassing thing, but it's not a bad thing. Because how else can we fix it if we don't see it? Again, as I said before, sometimes we as people get in so deep that we don't see what we're doing wrong. And it takes something from the outside coming in to expose that. God says he does that for us. He allows the trials in our lives to act as this fire heats us up. He allows these trials so that through, and I'm going to quote 1 Peter 1 verse 17, he says, through these trials, the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes in fires, through it is tested, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. That's the good side. And that's what he's telling us. That's why we are allowed to be tried. Our character is often revealed in how we handle trials and how we go through these fires, what we face. We usually see a person's true colors when they're hit snap mac dab in the middle of a trial, our own. And I hope this doesn't frighten us. Sometimes it does, but I hope it doesn't. God often, again, uses these trials to reveal our weakness and show us what we need to overcome. It's a learning tool. It's what we have to look at. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We start to wind down here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, wrote the Apostle Peter, as though some strange things happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. It's there to make us stronger. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Paul also warns, though, that we must believe and love the truth of God. We have to understand it before we can believe it and love it. But we must believe it and love it in order that it won't pull us apart when we hit these trials, that we don't go into deception or whatever it might be. He warns us about this. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should deliver and believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Brethren, this is a strong warning. And I know it's easy for us as Christians and been Christians for years to think that this won't happen to me. I hope and pray that it doesn't. But it can. If it couldn't happen to us as a saved, converted Christian, God wouldn't have allowed it to be in the scripture as a warning. One final scripture, Revelation 19, verse 20. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The antidote to the Antichrist is the love of the truth. The love of the truth. So, brethren, we need to be adding truth, even more so than we ever have before, to our lives. And it absolutely has to be the right kind of truth, sincerity and truth. We've looked at these two deadly spiritual ingredients to be removed, malice and wickedness, and we've looked at the two healthy spiritual ingredients that we need to add, sincerity and truth. And I know we went through this pretty quick, but these are not just basic ingredients that we should gloss over. These are true ingredients. These are ingredients that affect you and me in our spiritual life. I hope that we take out and put in what we need to be a better Christian, to live a Christian life that will reflect God the Father and Jesus Christ to the utmost of perfection in our life. And we can do that. God is there to help us. So, brethren, as we finish up here, I hope we all have a very, very profitable remainder of the days of unleavened bread.